As I venture out into the world and I talk to people about the Bible, I'm finding more and more the importance of establishing a knowledge of the first principles with which it teaches. Because when engaging in private studies, I find that I and the person that I'm studying with will often use the same terms, we'll use the same words, but we don't mean the same thing. We're operating under two different definitions, and therefore we reach separate conclusions about the matter at hand. So if I say the word church, and when I say it, I mean the scripturally organized body of believers, but they think I mean the total collection of all world denominations, then there's going to be some confusion in the conversation that we have. If I say Holy Spirit, and they have something different in their mind than I do, it makes communication of ideas in that realm hard. If I say speaking in tongues, and I mean the way the Bible talks about that phenomenon, but they picture what modern denominations practice, we're going to hit several bumps in the road very quickly. And then there are other terms that we read about, like grace and faith, miracles, spiritual gifts, signs, the kingdom, even fellowship and communion. These terms today, they are so often far removed from their biblical definition that it becomes far too easy for them to be misunderstood and perhaps even worse, misused. And therefore, it becomes vital for us to establish the proper understanding of terms such as these, often what we would call the first principles, not only with those we hope to convince of the truth, but as I am discovering, with our fellow brethren as well, so that we can come to unity in the faith, Ephesians 4 and 13. Now, the term that I wish to consider with you all this afternoon is a very simple one, but one that there's much confusion about. And that's this one, Christian. You might think to yourself, well, Austin, that word is about as basic as it gets when it comes to studying the Bible. That's probably term number one on the list of first principles, right? But I find that there are many people in the world today who are using this word, they're using this title incorrectly. They think they know what this word means, but they really don't. Now, certainly there are plenty of cynics in the world who, when they use this word, they picture an unflattering caricature of an ignorant, bigoted, backwoods hillbilly. And perhaps there's a time and a place to address that. But more stressful to me are the countless multitudes of people who call themselves by this title, Christian, but they really, biblically speaking, aren't. There are actually tens of thousands of religious institutions, educational institutions, charitable institutions, and recreational institutions who have adopted the title Christian, but biblically speaking, nothing could be further from the truth. We wish to pose a rather simple question this afternoon, and yet it is a question of extreme importance. And that question, quite simply, is, how do I become a Christian? To answer this question, we're going to look into the pages of inspiration and nothing more. In fact, it might do well for all of us assembled here this afternoon to temporarily set aside whatever preconceived notions or supposed answers we may have in our hearts concerning this question. Regardless of what we feel, regardless of what our parents or our grandparents believe and taught us, regardless of what most religious people in America think, however the Bible answers this question, that's the answer, no matter what. Now, we all have to agree on that, or we're going to come to different conclusions. In fact, there are a number of preconditions to our study this afternoon. There are a few assumptions that I am going to make about you as the hearer. And if we can't come to consensus about these things, we're not going to get very far in our study. The first thing that I'm going to assume about you, the listener, this afternoon, is that you believe in a creator. You believe that there is a God in heaven who created the heavens and the earth. The second is that you believe that the Holy Bible is true. Now, if that be the case, then you must equally believe in the all-sufficiency of the Bible. You believe that the Bible provides us with every answer that we need in life, and that nothing supersedes what the Bible teaches. After all, as the Apostle Paul taught in Galatians chapter 1, 8 through 9, even if a prophet or an angel from heaven tells us something different than what has been revealed, we are to let them be accursed. In other words, our trust in the teaching of the Bible should be so strong. It should be so strong that even if this roof of this building was ripped off and torn asunder by some celestial entity, and a booming voice echoed through these walls, telling us something different than what we can plainly read in the Bible, we tell that celestial entity to get lost. Because God's word is sufficient for us, and anything less than that to us is worth nothing. Thirdly, I'm going to assume this afternoon that at some point in your life, you have either heard or read about Jesus Christ. Maybe you, as the listener, have even come to believe in Jesus as the Savior, though perhaps not. Regardless, you are aware of the Bible's claims of His majesty, and you understand at least the basics of His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Fourthly, we're going to set a precondition that you believe in an afterlife. You believe that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. You are convinced that when you close your eyes in death, another life awaits you. You believe in heaven, and you believe in hell as realities that we all must face once we cross death's chilly waters. And finally, this evening, we're going to set forth the assumption based upon that belief that you are concerned about going to heaven. After all, I believe that's one of the reasons why we are gathered here this afternoon. That's the reason people adopt the title of Christian. They believe in heaven, and they want to go there. They believe in God, and they want to see Him face to face. What's more, they believe in hell, a place reserved for the devil and his angels and those who disobey the God of heaven, and they are compelled to learn how they can avoid such a terrible fate. With these preconditions established, it becomes easier for us to tackle our question at hand, to find an answer founded upon a thus saith the Lord. How do I become a Christian? Now, the first time that the term Christian is used in the Bible is Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where the scriptures tell us that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, the word called here does not refer to some slur that the general public was using, as many in today's day and age suppose, but rather this Greek term with which the word called is derived from and we translate it out of signifies to appoint or to nominate something by divine direction. In other words, the title of Christian did not originate as something with a negative connotation. In fact, the word Christian was a name that God decreed and directed from heaven. Now, this is a wonderful teaching in and of itself. And that, simply put, is that the title of Christian is a title that must be given. The title of Christian isn't something that you just choose to give yourself. It isn't something that you just decide to put on one day. It is a title that has to be given by divine decree. We might take this a step further. There are prerequisites to becoming a Christian. There are some requirements that you must meet in order to wear such a title. Well, since we know that these in Acts chapter 11 had fulfilled those requirements, after all, why would they be called Christians unless they hadn't fulfilled the requirements to be called such? It logically follows that if we wish to find out how one becomes a Christian, what we need to do is we need to track back from this point in the Bible to figure out where these disciples came from and what they did to receive such a title. After all, whatever these disciples did, we need to do to lay claim on the same name. So, let's do that. If we back all the way up, back to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we find that on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles in Jerusalem, that devout Jews from every nation under heaven who were in the city began to gather together to see what this noise was about, and they witnessed the apostles speaking in tongues. That is, they witnessed the apostles speaking in native languages of every man that was assembled there, and they were astonished. They were unsure of how all of this was possible and what this sight meant. Some, even mocking, wrote the apostles off as drunkards. Such dismissals without critical examination of the words spoken are quite common in religion. And as Albert Barnes notes on this verse, quoting one Dr. McClellan, "To escape the absurdity of acknowledging their own ignorance, they adopted the theory that strong drink can teach languages." But soon the Apostle Peter spoke up and delivered in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, the first gospel sermon ever recorded after Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven. In this sermon, Peter appeals to the prophecies and the prophets of old to confirm what perhaps many of them knew in their hearts, that the man Jesus, whom they had crucified, was indeed both Lord and Christ. After the Apostle Peter finished this sermon, we find his audience's response in the next verses. In verse 37, the Bible tells us when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is an important question. This is the question that every man or woman must answer when confronted with their sin. When a person is truly told of Jesus Christ, when they truly understand that Jesus bore the penalty for their sins, and they truly listen and truly understand, the most natural response is, "How can I make amends?" Now, setting aside whatever denominations, or whatever televangelists, or whatever the religious world as a whole may try and answer to this question, regardless of what the world round about us would give into response to this question, let's examine how the apostle himself answered. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, when the apostle says "for the remission of sins," looking into the Greek language here, what he's saying is that you are baptized into the remission of sins, or baptized towards the remission of sins. This was the teaching given by the apostle, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus to receive the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. Now the question is, how did this audience respond to the apostle's instructions? The Bible tells us that they who gladly received his word were baptized. They obeyed what he said. And that same day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. Furthermore, we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's an important thing to note. The saved are found in the church. There are so many today in our modern religious thinking that say, you know, I love Jesus, but I hate organized religion. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Well, I have you know that according to the Bible, the saved are found in the church, and the Lord adds them to the church, those who are saved. Now, as the early church grew, they soon met opposition from the religious leaders in the day. The opposition became so heated that soon blood was shed when Stephen, a member of the church, was put to death by public stoning. We're told at this time that a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who approved of the execution, gladly held the coats of those who performed the stoning. At this time, there was, of course, a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and all but the apostles were scattered to different locations like Judea and Samaria. And those that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, including an evangelist by the name of Philip, who went down to the city of Samaria. And there he preached Christ to them, confirming his words by miracles. The multitudes with one accord listened to the words preached by this man. They heard the message, and we are told that, like those in Acts chapter 2, they believed and they were baptized. Now, a short time later, in Acts chapter 8, in verse 26, an angel of the Lord speaks to Philip and says, "Arise, go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." And he goes and he does so. He arose, he went, and he soon met there an Ethiopian man, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was in charge of the queen's treasury, in fact, and he was on his way back from Jerusalem, where he had gone to worship. And sitting in his chariot as it traveled along the way, he was reading Isaiah the prophet, specifically what we refer to today as Isaiah chapter 53. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. We read a little bit of that this morning. Philip, we read, ran to him and asked him simply, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the man said, "How can I, except someone guides me?" And so he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. And the place in the scripture which we read from was this, speaking of Jesus. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" The eunuch, after hearing that, answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet speak? Is he speaking of himself or of some other man?" Well, as we studied this morning, we know he was speaking of Jesus Christ. And so Philip, at that point, opened his mouth, and he began at that same scripture, and he preached Jesus to him. The Bible tells us that after doing so, as they went down the road, they came to a body of water. And the eunuch saw it, and he said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so they commanded the chariot to stand still, and Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch, being saved, went on his way, rejoicing. In the next chapter, we catch back up with Saul of Tarsus, that young man who held the coats during the stoning, the one who consented to Stephen's death. By now, he's actually grown quite busy in his persecution of Christians. This chapter opens by telling us that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for warrants so that if he found any other followers of Christ, whether men or women, he might arrest them and bring them bound to Jerusalem for punishment. As he journeyed along the way to do this, he came near Damascus, and we know that suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go quickly into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." We know at this point Saul loses his sight. His assistants come and lead him to Damascus, and there he lodges at the house of a man named Judas. And for 3 days, this man went without eating or drinking, instead choosing to pray intently. At this point, God tasks a man by the name of Ananias to visit Saul and to heal him. After some initial hesitation at the command to go heal a persecutor, Ananias finally obeys and makes his way to Judas's house. When Saul later recounts these events from his perspective in Acts chapter 22, we learn that Ananias arrives, heals Saul, speaks to him of the gospel, and then, in verse 16, looks at him and asks, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, Saul does so. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose, and he was baptized. That now brings us to Acts chapter 10, where we meet a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius and his family were Gentiles. They were not Jews. Now, this is important because up to this point, as we've been reading in the book of Acts, the gospel has only been extended to the Jews. Gentiles, thus far, were never given the opportunity to accept the gospel. But that changed with this man and his household. Peter, the apostle, receives a vision telling him to go and preach to Cornelius. And more than that, a vision he soon realizes that now permits the gospel to be shared with the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 10 and 34 that Peter realized, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." You see, from now on, this opportunity would be extended to those other than the descendants of Jacob. Well, I wonder, what instructions were given to these Gentiles? Were they told something different than what was told to the Jews before? What was Cornelius and his household commanded to do? They were given the very same instructions. In Acts 10 and 47, Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That brings us to Acts 11. And by this time, the early church is growing exponentially. As we read through this chapter, we find in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with the disciples, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. We're introduced in the next verse to a man by the name of Barnabas, who began to establish the church in the land of Antioch. In verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he had came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Though Barnabas found success in Antioch, he realized very quickly that the work would require assistance. And in verse 25, he travels to Tarsus in search of some. He goes to seek Saul, the man discussed earlier, who at this point now has transitioned from becoming a persecutor of the church to becoming one of its most effective workers. Since his baptism, he had made a complete change in his life, going from the persecutor of Christians to a champion in their ranks. Barnabas travels to Tarsus to fetch Saul and to utilize him in the work started in Antioch. And this leads us, finally now, to our starting verse that we began with. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Here's what I've learned thus far. The work which began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where around 3,000 people believed and were baptized, eventually leads here, where we discover that the disciples were first called Christians. Now I want to say this. Regardless of what modern religion says, the examples found in the book of Acts tell us precisely what the original, or maybe we should say instead, the authentic Christians did. Knowing this, we come back to our important question. How do I become a Christian? Now, using the examples that we've just read from, we can establish a biblical pattern by which one becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, a member of his church, and is given by God the title of Christian. A man or woman, after hearing the preaching of the gospel, we understand, changes their perspective in life when they truly hear it. And if they accept what they have heard, they come to believe the message preached. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, says Romans 10:14. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10 and 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Their faith, we understand, must then propel them to repent of their sins. By repentance, we mean that they must turn from sin, and they must dedicate themselves to the amendment or the change of their life. Now, we all understand that this is important. If we wish to call ourselves a Christian, we have to repent of sin. We have to put sin away from us. And that's precisely what the early church did when they heard the message of Jesus Christ. From the Ethiopian eunuch, we learn that belief in Jesus should not just be kept to ourselves, but that we should be willing to acknowledge it before others. As he made the confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Jesus himself proclaimed in Matthew 10 and 32, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." And upon the basis of this confession, all that we've read in the book of Acts, in fact, I would go so far as to say this, every person who is converted in the book of Acts submits to baptism. Jesus Christ himself taught in Mark 16 and 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Jesus preached in Matthew 28 and verse 19. He said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." I don't understand why so many people today say that baptism is not necessary. When I read this verse in Matthew 28, in verse 19, where Jesus commands his followers to go and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to fulfill this command if you are teaching a doctrine that says baptism is not necessary. This pattern, I would submit to you, is scriptural. This is what men and women did in the book of Acts to become disciples, to be added to the church, and to be given the title of Christian. Therefore, doesn't it make sense that this pattern is what we should follow if we seek to do the same? Now, baptism is often dismissed as something unimportant, as something non-essential. But baptism is a command for a reason. In fact, the act of baptism follows the biblical pattern of Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. In Romans 6, in verse 3, we read, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The new life of Christianity does not begin until this process is complete. Think about it like this. The old life must die and be buried before the resurrection and the new life begins. Remember, baptism, which is a death, burial, and resurrection, is always linked in the Scripture to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Listen carefully. To say that baptism is non-essential is to say that Jesus' death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection 3 days later is non-essential. But what kind of claim is that for the Bible student? Now listen to this next verses, remembering the context is baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. "For if we have been united," there's that idea, "if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin." Baptism brings us into union with Jesus Christ. But baptism is also reinforced in the New Testament by hearkening back to Noah and his family. Noah and his house were rescued from that old world of sin when God sent the flood to purge the world of wickedness and wipe the slate clean. Just as that old world was purged from sin through water, we can have the sin of our lives purged or washed away through baptism. That's what we find in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. "When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." If you're going to claim today that baptism is not necessary for salvation, you must reckon with 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, where it clearly says that the antitype which now saves us is baptism. Now, don't misunderstand me. It isn't as if there is something spectacular or mystical about the physical water that one is plunged into during baptism. It is simply that in submitting to baptism, we are calling out to God. In fact, some translations, instead of the answer of a good conscience toward God, say it is a calling out toward God, a pledge, you might say, of a clear conscience that is manifested in our conduct and obedience to God's command. So clearly, baptism is a necessary element to a person's salvation. Now, if you say that that's not necessary, if you dismiss it as something being optional, then what is to stop you from equally dismissing repentance? What is to stop you from equally dismissing belief in Jesus? Every now and then when I study with people about this subject, they'll say something to me along the lines of, "Well, Austin, what if a person never has a chance to be baptized? What if somebody's killed, maybe in a car accident, before they have a chance to go under the water? Would God really punish someone because they didn't make it into the water?" The insinuation is, baptism is just a small thing. Why worry so much about it? My response is quite simply, if you're going to apply that kind of logic to it, apply that logic across the board. Be consistent in your reasoning. You could just as easily ask, I suppose, what if somebody is killed before they have a chance to repent? What if somebody is killed before they develop faith in Jesus Christ? At what point in this process does the Bible pattern become optional? If it is a pattern, it is a pattern, and we have to stick to it. Either all of it must be followed, or all of it can be rejected. I would submit that the reasons belief in Christ is essential for a person to be saved are the same reasons why baptism is essential for a person to be saved. But not only that, I read in Hebrews 3 and verse 12 and several other passages that even after submitting to God in baptism, I can fall from grace and I can lose my salvation. I find this in Hebrews 3 and 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, if you can't depart from God, then why is this verse in the scripture? Also, you can't depart from God unless you're first with God, right? So it is possible for a Christian to develop a heart of unbelief and forfeit the promise of heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul, he knew this. Even he, an apostle, could spurn the grace of God and, by returning to a life of sin, lose salvation. That's why he said, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Some translations say become a castaway. And this term carries with it the idea of starting a race and then, because of unsportsmanlike conduct during a competition, losing the privilege of competing any further, or reaching the end and being barred from receiving the reward for finishing the race. So it is possible for the Apostle Paul to lose his salvation, evidently, or he wouldn't have written such. And if it's possible for that, then it's possible for us to become castaways as well. If it is not possible to lose your salvation, if once saved, always saved doctrine is to be true, then there would be little to no motivation to further discipline our ego or to bring our lust into captivity. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. So in addition to submit to the Lord's instructions at the beginning, I learned finally that I must continue a life of obedience to receive that home in heaven. This, of course, contradicts what many modern religious people teach. Once saved, always saved salvation does not square away with this Bible pattern. But the biblical pattern that we have established this afternoon, though seemingly clear, is not without its detractors. Now, the most common objection to this Bible pattern that we have set before us today is probably this. Isn't baptism just an outward showing of an inner faith? I'm willing to assume that many of you probably have friends, neighbors, and maybe even family members who hold such a belief. Aren't we saved by faith and faith alone? Well, let's examine Saul's conversion one more time. Saul has been praying here for 3 days and 3 nights. Clearly, he has developed faith. Clearly, he has repented in heart. In the eyes of those in our modern world who preach mourner's bench salvation, where if you're sorry enough and you pray hard enough, eventually you'll pray through to God and you'll get saved. According to them, by this point, he should have received salvation. He's been doing just that for 3 days and 3 nights. But notice what Ananias says even after all of this. He looks at Saul, and he says, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, a question. This is a question that every person who believes baptism is optional and not necessary, this is a question they need to ask. At what point were Saul's sins washed away? At faith or at baptism? The answer is clear. Even though he had faith, his sins still remained. They needed to be forgiven. Another question, perhaps a more pressing one. At what point are your sins washed away? Are they washed away at faith or at baptism? Are our sins washed away at faith, or are our sins washed away when we enter the watery grave of baptism? Which of these two answers makes sense? The answer that involves water, obviously. So why is it so hard for many people in our religious world to understand? The Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." If a man is saved simply by believing, why worry about baptism? How would he have known about the act of baptism unless Philip had told him it was needed? Again, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You see, baptism must always be founded upon faith. If you believe, you may be baptized. If a person does not believe in Jesus, they cannot be baptized, at least not for it to mean anything. As many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We put Jesus Christ on in baptism. Those who have been baptized for the remission of sins have put on Christ and are then fit to be called Christians. Now, regardless of what you think or feel, regardless of what I think or feel, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible says about salvation. The only thing that matters is what is true. And with all my heart, I want to leave you with the truth. You've all been very patient, so now very briefly, I want to look at this practically. I want to look at six specific people. I want to look at their religious experience, and I want to ask the question, are they a Christian? The first person, he calls himself a Christian. When you ask him when he first became a Christian, he tells you that when he heard the gospel, he believed on Jesus, and his faith alone saved him. He believes that he was saved by faith and faith alone. Does this match the biblical pattern? Is he a Christian? The second person, she calls herself a Christian. When you ask her when she became a Christian, she tells you that she heard the message of Jesus and she believed on him and she was saved through her faith. And then, as an outward showing for the inner salvation, she decided sometimes afterward to be baptized. Does this match the biblical pattern? Well, she believes that she was saved upon believing in Jesus, and that her baptism was something that she did after God had saved her. Her baptism was not a baptism to receive salvation. According to Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the original disciples was to receive the remission of sins. But she believes she's already saved before she was baptized. So, is she a Christian? The third person, he calls himself a Christian. And when you ask him when he became a Christian, he will tell you, "Oh, I've been one my whole life. I was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church." He grew up in a Catholic home, and as an infant, he was baptized, and at that point, he was saved. Later in life, he afterwards grew up, and he eventually heard the gospel. He repented after he believed upon what he heard, and he will go forth in his life actively confessing Jesus Christ before men. Does this match the biblical pattern? Is he a Christian? The fourth person, she calls herself a Christian. When you inquire as to when she was saved, she tells you, "Oh, I was saved before time even began." God predestined or predetermined that she would be saved. Then eventually she was born into this world as a living being. And at some point in her life, God providentially allowed her to hear the gospel message. Through God's irresistible grace, she was moved to believe it. And then God took a hold of her spirit and compelled her to repent of sin, to confess his name, and to obey him in baptism. Unless her denomination doesn't believe baptism is necessary, and then she can go without. Most importantly of all, she is convinced in the preservation, or rather perseverance, of the saints. In other words, she believes it is impossible for her to lose the salvation that God predetermined that she had before time began. She has total security in her salvation. As one of the elect of God, it is simply impossible for her to lose salvation. Does this match the biblical pattern? Is she a Christian? The fifth person, he calls himself a Christian too. When you ask him how he became one, he tells you that on one rather lonely and desperate evening, he realized that his life was a mess, and so he began to pray earnestly to God. Maybe he saw a vision. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he had a dream. Maybe he felt a warm, loving feeling wash over him. Maybe he didn't. But regardless, after intense prayer, God, or the Holy Spirit, fell upon him and gave him a repentant heart. And the Holy Spirit moved his heart to believe in God. After this happened, the man was assured within himself that he was saved. And now, having been forgiven of sin, he will walk the earth confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Does Holy Spirit salvation match the biblical pattern? Is he a Christian? The sixth person, she identifies as a Christian. When she's asked on survey, she'll always be sure to list that as her belief. When you ask her why she identifies as such, or perhaps how she became one, she will appeal to her family, perhaps her mother or her grandmother, who was a God-fearing woman and raised her children to believe in God. And though she only occasionally attends church, and if she's honest, seldom ever opens her Bible, she believes in God. She likes the thought of heaven, after all, and she wants to see her loved ones again when this life is over. She doesn't identify with a particular church. She's just happy practicing her religion privately when she has the time. And she prays to God, perhaps even daily. And she feels secure in her relationship with him. She feels that as long as she does right by others and talks with God every now and again, when her life is over, she will have a home in heaven. And while this religion is the most common in modern day America, we still must ask the question, does it match the biblical pattern? And we still must ask the question, is she a Christian? You know, it really doesn't match the Bible pattern. The truth is, if one wishes to believe in the God of the Bible, then they must listen to what the God of the Bible has said. And so it is with every person upon the face of the earth. If we wish to honestly use the title of Christian, then we ought to see what God requires of a person to bear it. Now, the truth of the matter is that I know that there are people, maybe some even in this building this afternoon, who believe that they're Christians, but biblically speaking, you really aren't. I know that there are many people in church houses this very Lord's Day who believe one or more of the examples that we have studied this afternoon. Maybe their entire life they've held such a belief. Maybe their entire family does. And I'm sure the mere suggestion that such beliefs might be wrong angers them. And perhaps it may well be that they would be offended by my suggestion that they aren't actually, biblically speaking, a Christian. Maybe they would say, "Who are you to question my motives?" You might ask, "How dare you tell me what my heart is thinking or my heart is feeling is wrong?" But you know, perhaps the saddest thing I can imagine in life isn't someone being lost on Judgment Day. No, the saddest thing that I can imagine is a person being lost when they believe that they were saved. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, if we are religious people, or we know people who are religiously minded, such as we've been discussing this afternoon, don't we want to do what the Bible says? Doesn't it make sense that if you wish to call yourself a Christian, you would follow the pattern found in the Word of God? And so the final question to ask is this: does the Bible prove what you practice? If not, I hope you'll consider changing. I hope you consider studying the Scripture out to see what it is that you must do. The gift of salvation is given through God's grace, correct? But His Word tells us that such a gift is meaningless to those who refuse to obey Him. But there is good news. And that good news is that Jesus died on the cross that we might have forgiveness of our sins. And there's still time on earth to do so. And this afternoon, if you're in our audience and you have yet to become one, we want you to become a Christian. Have you heard the gospel? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you willing to repent of sin and obey Him? Then we want you to do so. And you can walk down the aisle this afternoon, and you can take my hand, and we'll have you make the very same confession that the Ethiopian eunuch did so long ago when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And this congregation here will assist you in baptism for the remission of your sins, and you can begin your journey to obey and serve God, trusting in Him to save you when time shall be no more. Won't you make that decision this afternoon and come forward while we stand and sing?